Now we have the main sermon from Mr. Carlson.
Well, good morning, everyone. No, appreciation, as Corey was bringing out, appreciation, use that to lead into what I'd like to speak about today. Appreciation, where does it flow from? Where does appreciation flow from? You can say thank you. We can say habitually, we can say thank you, or just to be socially correct, we can say thank you. But true appreciation flows from the heart. From the heart, we can mouth words of thank you, but appreciation is something that a person senses within them because their heart is yielded. It's a yielded heart. It's a soft heart. And Proverbs 4:23, spoke on this before, but it's really a worthy subject to pay attention because it's so critical to each one of us as somebody that God has called and is working with us for the transformation that he makes in each one of our lives, that we are made in his image and his likeness. We look like God, but it is on the inside is where the work is. The work has to be done, the heart. We are not born with a heart that is like God. That has to be created within us. And it's a new creation. It's virtually an entirely new creation. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, simple little verse says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. That everything of life springs from the heart, just as our physical bodies are kept functioning by our heart, pumping the blood out through our arteries and returning back through the veins, if I got that correct. And then the heart is critical. Well, our heart is critical to our development, our growth. It speaks in a couple of places, we might turn there later, where God says when he's going to make the new covenant with Israel, he will take out the heart of stone that is in them and put a heart of flesh in them. And the heart is crucial. The heart of each human being has to be changed. So as it says here, keep your heart with all diligence. We could emphasize many of those words there, but we know what diligence means. It means it takes effort. It takes concentration. It takes a determination, for out of the heart flow the springs of life. One man said that all conduct is the outcome of hidden fountains, those hidden fountains of the heart. Words are words that we speak. Words are the expression of thoughts. And again, we can just mechanically say the word thank you, but true appreciation, an expression of appreciation, flows from the heart. Words are the expression of thoughts. Those fountains of thoughts and feelings must become clean. Put it frankly, our thoughts, our way of looking at things have to be clean. God's word does that as we submit ourselves to God's word. The source of much of our trouble, and by I say our trouble, I mean mankind in general. I'm not speaking about brethren, but we are all mankind, obviously. But the source of much of our trouble is a bitterness of heart, that can spring from a stony heart. A source of much of our trouble is, again, this bitterness of heart, the feelings of envy. Envy is a destructive thing. It's very destructive. It's an acid, as one man said, I think it was. Envy is the acid that destroys its container. And you and I being the container, if we have envy within us, it will destroy. It's an acid that destroys its container. So from the heart can be filled with bitterness, feelings of envy, corrupt desires that come forth from that fountain, which is within us, which is our heart. The heart is the starting point of all the activities of life. Let's go to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7. The story of Achan. Remember, Israel had defeated Jericho. Well, God gave them the victory. Just as a little side point here, I didn't go back and look this up again, but I know it's in my memory. But the interesting thing archaeologically about the destruction of Jericho, generally if a city is taken, if the opposing army took a city, the walls would be what? Pushed in, right? Because they battered them. The walls of Jericho, when they searched that out archaeologically, the walls are out. You know, the walls fell outward. So it was God gave them that victory. But Israel was riding high. They had that great victory. And they went in just a small city called Ai. And remember, they thought, well, this is going to be a piece of cake. And they went in, they got defeated. And God made it clear to Joshua, said, look, Israel has sinned. And there was an individual, his name was Achan. And he was part of the troops, I guess, that went into Jericho. And he took some items because God had marked off things. Says, you don't touch the stuff. Don't touch any of the stuff. And anyway, they did a drawing of lots, I think it was. They found out what tribe it was from, and then it came down to Achan, and it was made clear that it was Achan. And let's go to Joshua 7, and it's been narrowed down now, God making it clear who it was. So Joshua, and in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, verse 19, so Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me, he implores him. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, I took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So he confessed. But there's a formula, and it's so often, we'll look at a couple other things to look at. Look at that formula. I just underlined it in that verse. It's all in verse 21. Achan is saying how the whole thing progressed and happened. When I saw, you may want to underline saw one of these days. He says, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, and then I took them, and I underlined took, and then I underlined the word where he says, they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent. So that's a formula. You'll see it repeated time and time and time again in scripture and in the lives of a human being. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. Very simple. That flows from the heart. That flows from the heart. You can see that same thing in, I'm not going to turn there. We're all familiar with the story, King David and his sin with Bathsheba. What did he do? He saw, he coveted, he took, and he hid. He tried to hide it by bringing Uriah, her husband, back into town, convinced that he would get him to spend a night with his wife and nobody would be the wiser. But King David, he saw, he coveted, he took, and then he hid. And you could go back, I'm not going to turn there either because I know we're familiar with this. King Ahab, remember when King Ahab, he wanted the vineyard, I think it was, of Naboth, who was next to the palace there. And if I remember right, he wanted to like have a spice garden or something in there. But anyway, Naboth said, no, I don't want to sell it. So what happened, though, King Ahab, what did he do? He saw and he coveted, right? Well, the taking and the hiding, he left the heavy work to his wife, Jezebel. He saw, he coveted, he went home and whined. And then Jezebel went and got false witnesses to testify against Naboth and took the vineyard. And that's the hiding. So see that formula? See what I'm saying about that formula? We repeat that formula in our lives as well. Interesting, just a side note that I reminded myself of when I was going through this. It wasn't just Naboth that was killed. You could go back. I don't know if I made a note on that or not. But I think it's maybe 2 Kings 9:26. Where God is talking about Ahab and the sons and Naboth. And it says he killed Naboth's sons as well. He had to think about it. Because if we would have just killed Naboth, where would the property go? Property would have went to his sons. So you go back and read that. It wasn't just Naboth. He had to wipe out whoever that property would go to. So anyway, that's kind of a side point here. But you will see that formula. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. That flows from the heart. Proverbs chapter 23, Proverbs 23, we'll go back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 17, verse 17, 23, 17. Where, do not let your heart envy sinners again. Where the heart, how Solomon points this out time and time again, it flows from the heart. Activities flow from the heart. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but in the fear of the Lord, continue all day long. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Continuing to verse 19. Hear, O my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. We are to guide our hearts. And sometimes, and I don't have one in my mind right now, I've heard them before, and I couldn't bring them up in my memory right now, but how many songs along that line, have you heard something like, well, I've got to follow my heart. I got to go where my heart leads me. And basically, it just means, I'm going to follow my feelings, dude. I'm going to do what I feel like doing. That's not what God teaches us through Solomon or any other teachers of the Bible. Now, you can't just follow your feelings. You bring your feelings into line with the Word of God. And what a lot of people don't realize is that you can have feelings that are very astray, very wrong, very corrupt, very evil. And they are so deep, we're going to touch on this when we look at Psalm 51 a little bit. They are so deeply within us that as if they are part of the very fabric of our being. That's just the way I think. No, you can. I can. We can. It's through the washing of the water of the word over us time and time and time again. But God expects us to control. That's what Solomon's saying. Verse 19, hear, O my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. In what way? What's the way? The way of God. You can't just let it go. Well, I'm sorry. This is how I feel, you know, so I'm going to do what I feel. You can't do that. You can't do that because oftentimes you're not going to feel the way you should. And unless your feelings, if we want to use that word here, are trained by the word of God. Well, what do we mean by heart? Well, we all know what we mean in scripture when we're reading that. It's our affections. It's the affections that we have, the will to comprehend, the comprehending mind, the understanding part. That's what we mean as we're using that word heart here. We know what that means. It's what we have on the inside. Mark chapter 7. Let's go to Mark 7. Again, this is quite familiar teaching. Mark chapter 7, and we're going to look in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault, which is pretty much the profession of the Pharisees, it would seem, was to find fault. I don't know if they got paid for it or not, but that seems to be what they did, especially with Jesus and the disciples. Well, they found fault. You know, disciples are eating with unwashed hands, and they had many other rituals that were very offensive to them if people didn't follow. Well, Christ said, we're not going to follow through the whole thing here, but we'll pick up a few verses in verse 14. Verse 1 and 2 kind of set the stage. We'll go over to verse 14, where Christ answers, and when he had called, speaking of Jesus, when he had called all the multitude to him, he said, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile him. Well, what does he mean by those things that come out of him? From the heart. Get back to the heart. That which is the inside, that which is what we really are, the heart. He says, verse 15, there's nothing that enters a man from the outside that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things which defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Again, because Jesus is speaking about the heart, from which everything that we do emanates, because it does not enter his heart. See how the heart is absolutely at the center of everything? That's what Jesus is saying. It's the heart, because what we ingest, we may ingest something we shouldn't ingest. We may eat something mistakenly that we shouldn't. Well, the body's going to process it and take care of it. It's not defiling your heart. We defile our hearts through our thinking process, because it does not enter his heart, verse 19, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus getting rid of all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, again, the heart is the focus here, Proverbs 4:23, where we began, where Solomon said, guard your heart. Then he said, what comes out of a man, verse 20, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. So you can see Christ's view of the human heart, the raw, naked human heart, if we put it that way. All these evil things come from within and defile man. And our hearts have to be cleansed of that. Jeremiah 31, let's go there. This is one of the verses I think I referenced just a while ago, but the heart. Jeremiah 31. and verse 31. It's talking about a day after the return of Christ, as I recall. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what will happen at the return of Christ, at the world tomorrow. But brethren, people are called at different times. You have been called now. That is supposed to be taking place in your heart and my heart right now. That's what conversion is. It is having the mind of God, having a different heart placed within us. Now, we can follow up with that in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, it brings out again the heart. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Ezekiel 36, 26, or thereabouts. We're going to go in verse 24. It looks like we can come in at that point. In verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, we read, "For I will take you, Israel has been scattered, thrown into slavery, and God is going to bring them back. For I will take you from among the nations. I will gather you out of all the countries, and I'll bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart." This is after the return of Christ. This is when God is beginning to work with the world wholesale. But that is what is supposed to be taking place in your mind, my heart right now. Verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And that's how God sees the human heart. It's just a stony, stony heart. And again, a stony heart is not, as Corey was saying, going to express appreciation. It doesn't feel appreciation. It's not scripture, but I remember seeing it someplace one time. How does that go? He who has his mind on taking thinks no more about what he has taken. If you're a taking person, you don't concentrate on what you've taken, you concentrate on what you yet want. He who has his mind on taking thinks no more about what he has taken. That's history. It's what I want to get now. But you see this, that he's going to put that new heart. "I will put my spirit within you." And verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Why will that happen? Because a different heart. Let's go to Hebrews. The same thing is brought out in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, Hebrews 8 and verse 10, I believe, thereabouts. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. We'll just take that single verse. It just repeats pretty close to what we just read. Hebrews 8, 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So as you see how important it is and how Solomon stresses in those instructions in Proverbs, "My son, guard your heart. From it spring the issues of life." What does it mean when Solomon says to keep your heart? It means to guard. It means to guard, to watch. In Hebrew, the word is N-A-T-S-A-R, Nastar, I guess you'd pronounce it, something like that. It means to guard, to watch over, guard from dangers, to protect your heart, to maintain. Another definition would be to preserve. Another one would be to inspect your heart, kind of calling yourself into account and asking yourself some questions. You know, why am I thinking like this? Why am I doing this? Well, your doing comes from your thinking, you know, so you want to get back that way. But it means that in Isaiah, we're looking at that word keep, where Solomon says, keep your heart. We're looking at the same word, a few other places where it's used. In Isaiah 27 through verse 2 and 3, I'm not going to turn there. It says, God keeps Israel as a vineyard. So God protects Israel. The same word, it means to watch over. Those who perform in the Old Testament, you read those who perform the function of washing, of guarding, you know, the watchman, the same word. What's a watchman doing? He's in his tower or wherever his position might be, and he's watching for dangers, right? He's watching for dangers to the city or wherever the army unit he's in charge of protecting. He's watching. And that's what God is saying to Solomon that we have to do. Literally set a guard over our heart, to set a guard over our heart and make sure that it is being transformed. In 2 Kings 17, 9, it uses the term there, the tower of the watchman. That is the same word. So the point there, we don't need to turn to these verses. My point is the word that nastar, it means to watch, again, to protect, to maintain, to preserve, and to inspect. Just as that watchman was in charge of protecting that city, you're in charge of protecting your heart. Jeremiah 31:6 says, "For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry." It's that same word. So we don't want to go any further with that. I think we get the point. It's a duty to protect your heart. And we know, brethren, that there is nothing in the culture in which we live that is going to entice you, your heart, towards cleanliness. Everything in the culture about us, maybe I shouldn't say everything, but it sure seems that way at times, is inclined to pull you away from the clean and away from that which is worthwhile. So you have a duty to protect your heart from that. And all of us have backgrounds and all different backgrounds, but there was much corruption before a person's calling. Much corruption came into their mind. That has to be flushed out and got rid of. That's part of that stony heart. So our question would be, are you, when we understand that word watchman, are you a watchman over your own heart? Are you a watchman over your heart? Do you inspect your heart? Are you a watchman over your heart? Are you a watchman over your various dispositions, various moods and desires? Those all spring from the heart. So are you a watchman over those things? And we have that responsibility to do that, brethren. A mood, if we're going to look back at that word to guard, where a watchman was to guard the city, are you or to guard your mind and your heart, cannot a mood be an attack upon the city of your mind? If we can use those analogies, can it not be an attack upon the vineyard of your mind in different ways? Satan works in that way. I'm not saying it's always Satan involved there, but he certainly works through that. The serpent, the devil, is very sly. God is the author of light and truth, and the devil always brings darkness. He always brings darkness. The light of God always enhances beauty, but it also exposes evil. So the more you're in the word of God, the more the corrupt thinking and way of looking at life will be exposed by the word of God, and it'll enhance that which is beautiful. Because darkness in the world is filled with darkness. Darkness hides beauty. Darkness hides beauty as well as evil. Think about that. Darkness hides beauty and it hides evil as well. Working in the darkness, the devil hides what he is, or he hides it, what he is. He is a resentful, envious being, and he's driven by resentment. And that is in the hearts of mankind in general, I believe. How did that get there? Well, the devil himself, did he not allow envy and lust and greed to fill him? Because he was made perfect. He was a beautiful, shining light. And he allowed those things, envy, lust, and greed, to fill him. Violence and destruction all followed, for a tree is known by its fruit. In 2 Corinthians, we know, brethren, we'll turn there. We're in the New Testament right now. Let's go ahead and go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, a familiar verse. 2 Corinthians 11. And we'll pick a couple of verses here. Verse 13, Paul here writing to Corinthians about false teachers. And he says, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." And he has made many things very appealing to the human race, which are destructive, but he makes it look appealing. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 4, the operations of the devil, how he operates. Not a detailed look at it, but we'll just look at it one or two here, maybe, because he gets that attitude that he has, where he allowed envy, lust, and greed to fill him. and violence and destruction always follow, will he palm that off on mankind as well? We can go back to the beginning chapters of man's history on this earth, Genesis chapter 4, where Cain and Abel brought their offerings before God. And it says the Lord did not respect Cain and his offering. Let's see, Genesis chapter 4. And let's go with verse 4, Genesis 4, 4. Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. He did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance, your facial expression, your attitude, why has it fallen? Well, first of all, let's go back and look at that real close. Verse 5 again, what did God say? But he did not respect Cain and his offering. The problem was in Cain's heart. Much speculation has been brought out about, well, Cain's offering was not of this sort or that sort. I don't know. I don't know that it really tells us. But I think the beginning of that tells us a lot of what we need to know. He did not respect Cain. Why? Something was wrong with Cain's heart. And because Cain's heart was wrong, whatever the offering it was that he brought was not going to be acceptable, because Cain was not acceptable because he didn't deal with the heart. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance, why is your attitude off the way it is? Cain's problem was not his offering. Cain's problem was Cain. Cain's problem was Cain. And your problem is you. And my problem is me. Let's go a little bit further there. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? It de-emphasizes, I think, I'd be wrong. I think it de-emphasizes the offering, but it emphasizes the attitude of Cain, what was in his mind. If you do well, will not you be accepted? And if you do not do well, well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So what God is telling Cain there, perhaps, is saying, Cain, don't follow your feelings. You're supposed to rule your heart. You're supposed to bring it in to compliance to my law. He's basically saying, Cain, change your ways, change your heart, and you'll be accepted. And your offerings will be accepted. In Isaiah, I'm not going to turn there, around verse 15, God says that because of the iniquity of Israel, I believe he's speaking to, they're either Israel or Judah. It says, I cannot endure iniquity. I will hide my eyes from you. That if our hearts are that way, that God says that he will hide his eyes from us. We go back and consider Genesis 4 and 5, 4, verse 5 in that area again. And Cain was very angry and his mood fell. And that's what happens. And what did God say? Well, sin lies at the door. And what does he mean? If you look at that, sin's desire is for you, God is telling him, but you shall rule over it. It means sin longs to overtake you. Sin, it's like, if I recall correctly, that word where it says it's desire, it's like a crouching animal. It's like a crouching animal. It desires you. But God does not just give a pass, though. He says he expects you, he expects me to rule over it. He expects us to rule over it. Let's go to 1 John, New Testament, 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3. And verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, or it's made clear. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. Again, it's talking about the heart. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. It sprang from the heart. Sin's desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. And each one of us find ourselves in that place. Let's stay in the New Testament for a moment or two here, and let's go to Acts chapter 8, Acts 8. This is the chapter that introduces Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician, and Philip. As I recall, Acts chapter 8, Philip went to Samaria and people were responding to his message. Verse 9, we'll go there. Acts 8, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon. So people are responding. I believe it's in Samaria where he's at. Yeah, he's preaching in Samaria. And people are responding. People are hearing the word and responding to it. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery, you know, magical arts in the city. And he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. So he liked the limelight. He liked to be in front of people. He liked the adoration of people. Simon boasted and welcomed much acclaim and adulation. He didn't mind that in the slightest. To whom all gave heed, it tells us in verse 10. He was a notable person to whom all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So he had been there doing this for quite some time, and the people were quite astonished with him. But when they believed Philip, as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. He believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed. He's taken in. He's amazed by what he's seen, the powers. He's amazed by that. He's amazed seeing the miracles and signs that were done. Now, when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for they had not yet received it. Verse 17. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart," what is Simon's problem? We come back to that core issue, "for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent. Repent means change, brethren. It means change. Repent doesn't mean get all welled up with tears. It can be. There can be emotion and tears and repentance, but that can pass. That can be nothing more than the feeling. Repentance is change. Repentance is change. That's what Peter is saying. Repent, verse 22. "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." It all springs from the heart. "For I see," Peter could see this, "for I see that you are poisoned." And this guy has been baptized. He was taken in and amazed by it all. He was amazed, but Peter, God giving him the insight, said, "I see that you were poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." He never changed. And actually, brethren, is very much our belief. This is the beginning of the Catholic Church. This is Pope Uno Uno, though you won't find that in the Vatican, I don't think. I'm not a student of it, but anyway, his heart was not right. Let's go to Psalms 51, Psalms chapter 51. I mentioned earlier about King David, Psalm 51. We know, brethren, is the Psalms records his repentance after Nathan, the prophet, had come to him when he had taken Bathsheba and had Uriah killed again. He went through those four steps. He saw, he coveted, he took, and he hid. And David longed, when you read through this psalm, you see that David longed for his heart to be made right. David expresses a desire in this psalm for a clean heart. And we think of David, you don't necessarily think of somebody who would see his heart being that bad, but he's a great hero of the Bible. But let's go back. Let's look at a few verses here. Psalm 51. Let's go in verse 7. "Purge me," David says to God, prays to God, ask God, "purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." And then verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He needed a different heart. And that word here that we have, create, if you look at that, that's the same word we have in Genesis 1:1. And God created, I think, heaven and earth out of this word. It's the same word. It means a new creation. That word does not mean a manipulating of something, of sanding off the edge. The word bara, B-A-R-A, Hebrew word, which David uses here, he says, I need a new heart. And the same word used in Genesis 1:1, where God created the heaven and the earth. It's to bring into existence. It's not a manipulating something after its original creation. Because David could see that that sin was woven so deeply within him. Let's go back to Psalm 51 and let's go to verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, is David saying that his mother was an immoral woman?
No.
He's saying that his sin and tendency to sin is so deeply entwined in him, so much a part of his fabric, like it's woven into him, part of the warp and the woof of the fabric. You know, the warp and the woof of fabric. One, what is the warp goes lengthwise and the woof goes the other way when the fabrics are woven together. He says, it's like sin is woven into my very existence. And he says, I need a new heart. That's what he was asking God for. In Romans chapter 7, let's go there quickly. Romans 7:14. Romans chapter 7. Paul saw that. Obviously, Paul would, and he worded it in a way that I think most of us can relate to. Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, and I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, and what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, I do. That I hate, I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I find not. So this dilemma that Paul saw within himself, again, because you've got that battle going on. You've got a heart that he saw, that which he agreed with the scriptures, he agreed with the teaching of God, but yet the pull, the yearning was always in a different direction. For the good that I will to do, verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Now, the heart people or the feeling people will just say, well, dude, you got to follow your heart, man. That's how you made. You got to go your way. No, it'll lead you to destruction. It'll lead to destruction. How many people following their heart have brought great destruction upon themselves and anybody who had the misfortune of being in the orbit of their little lives? It always brings destruction. Verse 21, for I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Because he had that battle that was going on. Remember when Peter, Christ has said that he would be taken, and Peter said, no, 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 Lord, that will never happen. Will never happen. And what did he say? What did Christ say to Peter? He said, get behind me, Satan. The way you're thinking is not right. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. And that's where our heart will take us. But let's go to Mark chapter 8. Go to Mark chapter 8. And Mark chapter 8, the importance, brethren, of what we're going to finish up there next. We'll go to Proverbs 4:23 after this, and we'll end there. But in Mark 8:36, it tells us this: for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will it profit a person if he possesses everything he ever dreamed of, every material thing he ever dreamed of? What will it profit him if in the process of doing that, he loses his very soul, his inner being, his heart, that he sacrifices to that? It's so important, brethren. But let's just go back and think to ourselves, return there if you'd like, the importance of that verse that we started with, and we'll end with that. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the very issues of life. For are the activities spring from within. That's where the danger comes. So with all diligence, brethren, keep your heart, for out of it spring all the issues of life.